Scripture this morning comes from Revelation chapter 22, verse 6 through 21. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophet, and of all who keep the words of this book, worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you, this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things say, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.
Today's our Christmas Sunday, and it's appropriate for me to preach what you might call a Christmas sermon. But our Christmas sermon today is not coming from the birth narrative of Jesus, nor will I be reflecting on the modern Christmas atmosphere. And yet, as we have done throughout Advent, we're celebrating exactly what Christmas is about, which is the coming of Christ. Today we finish a 17-week series that has taken us through the highs and the lows of the book of Revelation. And we've studied some pretty bizarre stuff along the way. But Revelation rings true with the message of Christmas because, more than anything, it's about celebrating Jesus. Understanding who he is, what he's done for us, what he will do when he comes again. And our final chapter kind of steps outside of the vision of Revelation, and it kind of makes some comments summarizing the things that we've seen. It turns out that the book of Revelation and its message is not so very strange or unfamiliar after all, because it's from Jesus, which means it's wholly trustworthy, and it's about Jesus. It's a book for those whose faith is under attack, whether under actual physical persecution, or from false teaching within the church, or from moral compromise. It's a book for those who need to be reminded that what we believe about Jesus is reliable. And no matter what the cost, these promises are worth holding on to. In other words, it's a book for every generation of the church. And so simply put, the message of Revelation is in the certainty of what Revelation teaches about Jesus coming and about who Jesus is. Hold fast to his promises. So let's review then. What does the book of Revelation teach about who Jesus is? And how do we live in light of his promises? In the first place, Revelation teaches that Jesus is coming soon. This is the overwhelming message of Revelation, which Christ himself says three times just in these past 15 verses. As we've observed before, though, this effect kind of starts to wane and wear off after 2,000 years of waiting for him to come soon. What do you mean, soon? All manner of different interpretations have been attempted to make sense of this. The Bible itself, though, offers really what's the best understanding of these words, which the Apostle Peter talks about. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where's this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friend. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus said, "I'm coming soon." And yet, Peter says to God, that's like 2 days. When Jesus does come, it means devastation, complete and utter ruin for those who resist him. And God isn't withholding his promises from us. He's doing his work of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth because he doesn't want anybody to perish, but everybody to come to repentance. That's why he's waiting. Now, did Peter know 2,000 years later that we'd still be waiting? Of course he didn't know. And that's the point. There is no Bible code. There is no secret formula for figuring out what day or what year Jesus will come back. He told us that flat out. No one knows but God. But he says, "I'm coming soon, so be ready." It's been the responsibility of every generation of Christians to anticipate and to be ready for the return of our Lord during our generation. Now, that doesn't mean we want to be like the surgeon from Arizona who in 1981 in April decided to quit his very successful medical practice. His wife sold her boutique and they sold their car because somebody had told them in June, specifically June 28th, 1981, Jesus was coming back. We don't presume to know that Jesus will come during our lifetime, and so fail to plan for the following years. That completely overlooks what Jesus told us about not knowing. Rather, we constantly live our lives in faithful readiness, not cloistering ourselves away somewhere by ourselves, away from the world, waiting for him, but continually busying ourselves about his work until he comes. Because the second thing that Revelation clearly teaches about Jesus is what he says in verse 12, he will repay each according to what he has done. Now, this is a tricky one because we know we're saved by grace, not by works. Let's be completely clear on that. Nobody is saved by what they do. But that doesn't mean that we can settle into a kind of spiritual communism where we think no matter how hard anyone works, we're all going to end up with the same thing as Christians. The Gospels, the Epistles, Revelation, the entire New Testament testifies again and again that Jesus will reward or punish each according to what we have done with what we have been given. And Jesus tells parables a lot of servants waiting for their master to return, right? You think of like the parable of the talents where each servant is given so many talents of money by his master. And those that are faithful with what they've been given are given even more and rewarded. And the one who completely wastes what he's been given even what he had was taken away from him. Jesus is not just a religious idea. He's not even only our Savior. He's my master. And if you call yourself a Christian, he's your master. And he cares very much about whether you're going about doing the work that he's given us to do, not just trying to follow his rules. He cares about whether we waste what he's given us or used it. He takes into consideration what he's given us. So if you think to yourself, well, I'm living a better life than that person over there that, you know, never grew up in church, has never been into a church, Jesus says, well, duh, of course you're doing better. I expect you to do better. You've been given so much more. Now, we're all saved by faith. That much is true. But our rewards or punishments are measured by what we've done with what we've been given. Jesus comes bringing the wages for the work that each person has done. Thirdly, Revelation teaches that Jesus is the first and the last. So if the history of the world is like the pages of the book, Jesus is the cover. There's nothing before him, there's nothing after him. This is immensely important. It's kind of complicated, but it involves at least three very big things. One, it shows us that he is God. Right? Just last week we read in Revelation 21:6, God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And what do you know? Here we are in chapter 22, verse 13, and Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, beginning and the end. You can't have two beginnings and two ends. You have a God who is eternal, who has no beginning, and you have everything that he created whose beginning is God. Jesus was not created. He doesn't have a beginning. He is the beginning. He is the God who is here before all things, the one through whom everything exists. God is and has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one being, one God, a Trinity. And Jesus is the eternal Son. And as God, secondly, the beginning and the end means before and after time-wise, but also that he is the cause, he is the beginning, he is the cause of everything, and he is the end, the purpose for everything. He's where everything came from, where everything is going. So imagine, if you're the owner and the CEO of your own private company, you are the cause of that whole company. The whole company, all the employees are essentially there because you created the company, you created those jobs for your purpose. To carry out your plan. You existed before the company existed because you made it, and you remain preeminent in rank over the company. You can sell it, you can leave it to somebody else, you can shut it down if you want. It's your choice. And everybody in the company answers to you. Roughly speaking, that is Christ's position over creation. He's the beginning and the end. He's preeminent in rank and in importance as its creator. He's the one for whom the whole creation is working out according to his plan, for his purpose. We've talked about this more than once in Revelation, that everything in history, including this beast guy that we read about, including the persecution of Christians, everything belongs to one Lord and is working out for his purpose according to his plan. He is the beginning and he is the end. And thirdly, because he is the last as well as the first, nobody outlasts him. No resistance will hold out from Jesus. Occasionally my karate instructor has us do grappling, which I'm not good at, wrestling. And so he brought his high school age son to class one day and had me wrestle with him. And he cleaned my clock. I mean, I'm twice as old as this kid. I'm probably stronger than he is. I'm a little bigger than he is. And yet, he knew how to do it. While I'm wasting all my strength right off the bat trying to overpower him, he's just playing defensively, holding back, and then pretty soon I'm exhausted. He's got me right where he wants me, and it's over. We know from looking around at the world, from reading Revelation as well, there are people who resist Christ. Maybe you've been resisting Christ. Christ outlasts every resistance. He allows this brief time for us to resist him if we choose, but only so far. long after their strength is exhausted and spent, he will still be reigning in power. And even the power of death will be broken. We talked about this in Revelation 20, that even death is just part of the middle of the story. Jesus is the end. That means that no one who shakes their fist at Christ will escape him in the end. It also means that no one who puts their trust in Christ will ever lose their reward. Because whatever comes in the middle, he is the beginning and he is the end. And the fourth thing that Revelation teaches us about Jesus is that he's the son of David, which is the Messiah. As verse 14 says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Now, as you can tell from reading this verse, there's a little bit of a paradox going on here. How is it possible for somebody to be both the root and the offspring of David? For that matter, how is it possible for somebody that we just finished saying is God, pre-existent before all things with no beginning, to be the offspring of any human being? This is maybe the most amazing, mind-boggling thing about Jesus. This is the whole reason for this holiday that we celebrate on Thursday. That the eternal God was born into the human race as a baby, and that he grew up to be our Lord and Savior. In Ezekiel 34, God says something rather peculiar. First, he says that the rulers of Israel have been bad shepherds, that they've let the sheep, the people of Israel, get lost. And so he says, I'm going to send you a new shepherd. I'm going to put David on the throne again. He will be your shepherd. But then he also says, I myself will be your shepherd. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. So, is David the shepherd or is God the shepherd? This is the glorious mystery of Christmas, that God became the son of David to shepherd his lost sheep, that when we were broken by our sin, when we were far from God, without any hope of reaching out to him, without reaching up to him, he came down to us where we are, to meet us as we are, as one of us. He is the Messiah. He is the son of David. This Messiah is the God-man, the incarnate deity. He is God in flesh. He is the one who bridges the gap that we could not cross between the sinful creature and the sinless creator. God enters his broken creation to restore it. And he does this in two ways. First, he's our desperately needed king who rules with justice and shepherds the weak and the hurting. This is what Isaiah 11 is all about, ruling with justice on behalf of the poor, the oppressed. And already, he's our shepherd, right? He leads us, he cares for us. But even more, most of all, we look forward to that time when he comes again to restore his righteous rule on earth, put down oppression and evil, and make the world the way it ought to be. But the second thing that he does, to add another irony, Revelation says that our shepherd is also a lamb. Jesus says, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates in the city. What does it mean to wash our robes? How do we wash our robes? How can we possibly remove the stain of sin that we've put on ourselves? Revelation 7 says we wash them in the blood of the Lamb. That our shepherd, our king, is also the sacrifice who was killed, slain without mercy, so that we could receive the mercy of God. His sacrifice, his willing death on the cross, is the only thing that makes it possible for our sins to be washed away, so that we can enter the city of God, so that we can receive eternal life in his presence. This is who Revelation teaches us Jesus is. And so hold fast. If this is true, if Revelation is not just some crazy dream that John had because he ate too much baklava one night before bed, if this is actually a vision revealing who Jesus is and what will happen when he comes, then this changes how we choose to live now. This final chapter sums up the four most prominent responses that the book of Revelation calls for. And the first response is actually to pay attention to Revelation. So, and verse 6 that Julie started with, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Jesus says, "Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." In verse 9, he says, the angel says, "I am a fellow servant with you and with all who keep the words of this book." In verse 16, Jesus says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches." Okay, this isn't a creative piece of writing that is just kind of out there for anybody who's into kind of bizarre literature. This is the last message that Jesus Christ has given his church. Okay, so it's a challenging book to understand. I grant you that. But there's so many ravishing visions of the glory of God. So many breathtaking glimpses into our eternal reward with Christ, the restoration of creation. How can we ignore this? The angel tells John, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near." Daniel, another prophet, is told to seal up the words of his prophecy, because it's about something later. Later generations would understand that. John's prophecy is not to be sealed up, because the time is near. And we may not understand it all, but this book is for us. We're called to live according to its message. It's no good to start living in anticipation of Jesus coming after he's already come. Now is the time to respond. And verse 11 might throw us for a loop a little bit. "Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile." Now, obviously, God doesn't actually want people to continue doing wrong. But I think this is the point. The prophecy is going to happen no matter whether you accept it or not. You can go ahead and test it if you want. If you're doing wrong, go ahead. Give it a try. See what happens. On the other hand, if you're doing right, you will also see the reward that Christ has promised you. Because this word is true. It's true, and we're not allowed to modify the message. This was what verses 18 and 19 were about. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book." We know what the plagues look like. "If anyone takes away words from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." This is a very dark warning. We know what the alternative is to being in that city of God. It's essentially that lake of fire. Our salvation is in danger if we change the message of Revelation. Why is this such a harsh warning? What's the big deal about changing some of these words? Well, in the first place, this is the word of God, which is always hazardous to ignore. But in particular, the message of Revelation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto the salvation of all who believe. And if you go changing the gospel, you lose the power of salvation. Don't add to the requirements of the gospel, but don't take away from the requirements of the gospel. Don't add to the rewards, don't take away from them. So assuming we take Revelation seriously and we're listening, the very next response is, be washed in the blood of Christ. Because this is the gospel of our salvation. If those who wash their robes are the ones who have the right to enter that city, receive eternal life, then this is the most important thing we can do. How do we do it? On the one hand, it's free, but on the other hand, it'll change us. So verse 17 says, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." Okay, this water of life that flows in the middle of the city that represents eternal life that you also see in the tree of life. This is a free gift. You just come and ask for it. Jesus has done everything necessary to wash our robes of sin, metaphorically speaking. It isn't our good deeds that take away our sin. It's Christ's righteousness. It's his sacrifice that takes away our sin. And this, I think, is different than any other religion. It doesn't teach you must live a good enough life for heaven. You never can. If anybody walks out of here today still saying, I better be good so that I can go to heaven, I'm going to send you a lump of coal to put in your spiritual stocking. You're not good enough. You will never live a good enough life to go to heaven. Jesus is good enough for you. You come to him in your need and throw yourself completely at his mercy, and he will take away your sin. He will give you eternal life as a gift. But that also assumes that you want your sin removed. Verse 17 is an invitation to whom? To everyone who is thirsty. Whoever desires eternal life. Eternal life is not just living forever. You know, John 17 says, eternal life is this, they may know you, the one true God. Eternal life is fellowship with God. As we talked about last week, if we come to Jesus honestly, if you humbly ask him for the forgiveness of your sins, he will give it to you. He will put a new life in you through the Holy Spirit, and that new life will change you. It will give you a delight for God. It'll give you a loathing for sin. So we're not surprised then in verse 15 when it says, outside are the dogs. So much for all dogs go to heaven. Just kidding. Those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood, they're not in the city. Why not? Can't a murderer be saved if they repent? Absolutely they can, but then they cease to be a murderer. They'll hate that old way of life because of the new life that's in them. If you are content to remain in your sin, you're just happy to keep on living in your sin, I don't know what you call yourself, but you're not born again. 1 John 3:9. You need to give up your sin. You need to come to Jesus to wash you clean in his blood. Now, will you still struggle? Will you still have conflicting desires in your heart? As long as this life lasts, yes, you will. But you'll keep moving forward as your heart is continually renewed to be like your Creator. And if that's the life that you've received, if that is what you're looking forward to, that new life in Christ, spending eternity in the new creation with God, then the third response to Revelation just makes sense. Do works that hope for a reward. Okay, if we're looking forward to Jesus coming, and we know that he's bringing a reward with him, presumably we're hoping he has something for us in terms of reward. But Jesus says, well, that depends on what you've done. We saw in chapter 20 all these books of what we've done, right? Chapter 20, all the books are open and containing everything that you've done. No deed is forgotten. So when I wake up in the morning and I'm tired and I can choose, am I going to spend that time in prayer or am I just going to go on with my day because I'm too tired? Nobody else may see that. But God sees that. God remembers that. And it matters to him if you spend that time with him. If somebody's having a bad day and you go out of your way to show them kindness, and they seem not even to notice. They just kind of brush you right off. God notices, and that matters to him. He will not forget that. When I have to choose between moral compromise and doing the right thing at great personal cost, no matter what temporary reward I may gain from compromising, it doesn't compare with the reward that Jesus brings for making that sacrifice. We've been talking a bit about Christians around the world that are in dangerous places, places where it's possibly going to cost you your life to be a Christian. And presumably, we can safely say they stay there because they want to be a witness to their neighbors. They love their neighbors. They desire their neighbors to hear the gospel and to be saved. So what happens if their neighbors turn on them and kill them without ever receiving the gospel? What if they never accept Christ? Did they waste their lives then? On the contrary, they've stored up a reward for them worth far more than what they've given up. As missionary Jim Elliot said before he was speared to death by the people he was trying to reach, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Christ brings a reward we can never lose. What reward are you working for? Don't be embarrassed to live your life for rewards you can't see. And in consideration of all these promises that we have, that we look forward to in Christ, the final response is to pray for the coming of the Lord. 1 Corinthians Paul ends with this Aramaic expression that he just doesn't translate. We've got a Greek-speaking audience, and he's got this Aramaic phrase that doesn't need translation because it was so common in the early church, just like hallelujah. Who translates hallelujah? Paul writes to the Corinthians, Maranatha. And they know that means, come, O Lord. It was a refrain of the early church, come, O Lord. We've been using it every week of Advent as we close benediction. The end of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus. You know, God has given us so many good gifts. I mean, really, he's given us good work to do during this life. And yet, it just doesn't take the place of that which we look forward to in Christ when he comes again. Every once in a while, we're reminded of that, bluntly, harshly. When we hear about violence around the world, when human beings hurt each other, fail to love one another, destroy their relationships with each other. When sickness impairs our body and our lives, we're reminded this is not all there is. Every day God preserves us with his rich blessings of grace. That's what the last verse of the book says. But it all points forward to that day when our Lord Jesus will come. He'll put everything back that is broken, and we will finally see God face to face. This is what Jesus came for. This is the work that he began at Bethlehem. This is what he's coming to complete when he comes again. And so as we close this book of Revelation, as we close this season of Advent, we pray with Christians from the first generation until the present, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. O Lord, come. God, we thank you for your gifts of grace. We thank you for everything that sustains us from day to day. We thank you for these promises. But Lord, we look forward most of all to your return. That this world will never be whole until you've come and made it right. Taken up your throne as the Son of David, the Son of God. Lord, give us a constant hope, a constant expectation. May we live in expectation of that day. Challenge us. Remind us, even sometimes when it's painful to be reminded. Keep us walking firmly after you. Give us a ravishing vision of your coming, of your new creation. Put that hope so firmly and brightly in us that nothing else that distracts us will compare. Thank you, Lord, for everything that you promise us in Christ.